Coming to you now is Lehem Panim with your host, Pastor Cameron Urey, Senior Pastor and Bible Teacher at Renton Park Chapel in Renton, Washington.
Hello and welcome again to Lehem Panim. In recent weeks, in our study of the book of Acts, we have been talking about the persecution that broke out against the church in the wake of the stoning of Stephen. And this persecution, it really scattered the Jerusalem fellowship and led to the first missionary outreach of the church. And Philip, whose ministry began with waiting on tables with the rest of the Hellenists, is now being used by God as a mighty minister to bring the gospel to the Samaritans. But in the midst of this incredible story, there was a man who, despite outward appearance, he was in fact a wolf in sheep's clothing. It says in verses 9 through 11 of Acts chapter 8, "But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city, and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.' And they paid attention to him, because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic." Now, it's important in our study of this passage to also look ahead, because the book of Acts is about to present us with a stunning example of what it means to place saving faith in Jesus Christ. And that's demonstrated in the conversion of an Ethiopian eunuch into the faith, which we're about to come to later in this chapter. But before we get to his story, we're first given the account of Simon Magus, who represents Satan's first attempt to sow a tare into the church. Now, Simon, he's a Samaritan, and one whose beliefs are very unorthodox and, as we'll see, very much self-worshipping. Now, I know most of us, we're not traveling much during these days, but if you ever plan on traveling out of the country, and if you're planning to vacation in Zambia, beware of the street corner emerald vendors. And if you're driving, be prepared for some confusion in the streets, which are owing to stolen traffic lights. Now, the two warnings are related because the traffic light thieves are selling green glass chips to unsuspecting tourists who think that they're getting bargain basement emeralds. Well, Simon Magus, he was one of those who at first appeared to be a stunning emerald, a monument, a testimony to what God can do in a person's life. He had all the earmarks of being a genuine believer. And he even managed to deceive Philip, who was very godly and very discerning. And no wonder. I mean, Simon, he had believed, he had been baptized, he had continued on with Philip, as we see in verse 13. And all three of those are major marks of the true believer. And in reality, Simon Magus was very close to being a Christian. So where did he go wrong? Well, we see, as we proceed through this passage, four major faults in Simon's theology. Faults that were severe enough to cause him to miss salvation. First, he had a wrong view of himself. Secondly, he had a wrong view of salvation. Third, he had a wrong view of the Holy Spirit. And fourth, he had a wrong view of sin. And the first of these is seen in that he sees himself as not just good, but somebody great. And you know, that is antithetical to what the Bible tells us about mankind before we enter into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. But this faulty philosophy, you know, it's still being taught everywhere today. All kinds of people will tell you that mankind is basically good. And if we can reach deep down inside of ourselves and tap into our inner goodness, who we really are underneath, then the world would be a better place. However, Scripture tells us that sin has so marred us that our hearts are wretchedly sinful, So much so that we are incapable, without Christ, of doing any works that aren't, in the eyes of God, like filthy rags, as Isaiah 64:6 tells us. The reality is that we are desperately wicked. We're in need of a Savior, and without that necessary starting point of humility, recognizing our need of a Savior, we are incapable of receiving saving grace. And Simon Magus, he never seemed to come to that point, and certainly wasn't there in the beginning, which is seen in his declaring himself to be somebody great. And that greatness, he and others believed, flowed from his ability to perform magic. Now, the word magic, it obviously comes from the word magi, which, remember, referred to the high priestly tribe of the Medo-Persians. And those beliefs were a mixture of science and superstition. They combined astrology, divination, and cultic practices with history, mathematics, and agriculture. Now, were these magical feats trickery or were they demonic? Well, we don't know for sure. But it very well could have been a mixture of both. Those who are possessed by or using the power of demons can sometimes perform feats very similar to God's, but on a much smaller scale. But whatever these miracles were, they gave Simon Magus an incredible hold on the people of Samaria. Everybody was paying attention to him and holding him in the highest respect. They even said, "This man is what is called the great power of God." Now, remember what Jesus had said all the way back in Mark chapter 14. It says, "And Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Simon is claiming a very similar description. And this seems to suggest that Simon was even claiming deity of himself, which is the most heretical view that you can have of yourself. And the early church fathers, they report that Simon, he was in fact one of the founders of Gnosticism, and that he actually viewed himself as God incarnate, like Jesus. And so we see that his false teaching, it actually did a lot of damage, not just to this group of Samaritans, but to the church as a whole. And you know, that's always where Satan wants to bring us, to where we attempt to place ourselves on the throne of God. That was the heart of his temptation of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And we see the same temptation even today. It's at the heart of virtually every key issue we're facing in our culture. Who has the ultimate say-so over our lives? Whether it's the issue of abortion, homosexuality, or the myriad of other practices that involve our bodies, it's very important to pay attention to the language that's used to defend those practices. It said, "You have the right to do with your body whatever you wish. It is your body. It is your choice." You know, I talked with a homosexual man this week who told me, "Yes, I am a Christian, but I live my life how I want to." Now that to me was a very interesting, a very telling statement, one that rubs against what the scriptures tell us about the lordship of Christ over our bodies. Listen to the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. It reads, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" Listen to this. "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Let me tell you, those two verses have the power to change the world and can completely reverse the downward spiral of our nation. The crux of many of the issues we're facing today in these great culture wars boils down to that single question. Am I God or is God God? Do I have the freedom to define who I am and use my body how I see fit? Or do I trust in God's lordship over my body? If God is God, then when it comes to the issue of abortion, we have no right to kill the works of creation that he has established in us, even if for a time they're dependent on us. And when it comes to our sexual identities as well, he has a plan that is not ours to redefine. We are not our own. We were created by and bought anew by the blood of Jesus Christ. And until we're willing to receive Jesus Christ, to borrow the words of Thomas, as my Lord and my God, we will miss salvation just like Simon Magus did. Pride, the elevation of ourselves to the place of God, is the enemy of salvation. And that was Simon's problem. Now, Simon Magus didn't recognize his pride, and nor do we most of the time. And that's because pride, it can masquerade under seemingly upright motives. With Herod, it masked itself as integrity when he beheaded John the Baptist. With the Pharisees, pride masked itself as holiness, and they ironically ended up rejecting the Holy One himself. With the Jewish authorities, pride masked itself as zeal for God, but ended with their killing the very Son of God. Pride caused the fall of Sodom and Gomorrah. Pride cost Nebuchadnezzar his reason, Rehoboam his kingdom, Uzziah his health, and as we studied in the book of Esther not long ago, it cost Haman his very life. This is why there is so much emphasis in Scripture on humility as the starting point of salvation. You know, the other day, on our day off, my wife and I spent the day together while the kids were in school. And let me tell you, even after 11 years of marriage, we still know how to have a romantic date. Of all the frivolous, ordinary things we could have done, we sprang for the ultimate. We went shopping. And you know, one of the places we shopped at was a kids' consignment store. Now, I very chivalrously offered to stay and guard the car, because you know, you can't be too careful these days. But my wife didn't think that was necessary and requested that I come in with her. And of course, I was more than happy to do so. At least that's what I've been told. But there were two doors into this kid's clothing store. One, a normal-sized door, and then a much shorter door for the children. And my wife, kind of jokingly, cheerfully, ducked under the kid's door. However, in all my dignity, I walked through the regular run-of-the-mill door for big people. I was not about to duck and look ridiculous, stooping to fit through that small kiddie door. After all, I'm a man. But you know, as I was preparing this message, I thought again of that small kiddie door. Jesus had said the most remarkable thing in Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. It says, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" You know what Jesus was saying? You have to stoop. There's no big person door to heaven. Until we become as little children, as Jesus says, we will not enter his kingdom. There's only one way, and it begins with humbly accepting Christ's lordship over our lives and our bodies, and recognizing that our ways are not his ways, and that our ways are not even good ways. They are, without Christ, desperately wicked. And it also means we must ourselves see that we are weak, we are lost, we are utterly helpless without the intervention of Christ. There's no other door but through the humble door of submission to Jesus Christ. Have you entered that door? Have you humbled yourself and accepted Christ's lordship over your life? If not, I'd like to encourage you to do that today. Receive him as Lord, and he will fulfill you in a far better way than you ever could have done doing things your own way. Receive him today as your Lord. Amen and amen.
Today's episode of Lehem Panim has been made possible by Renton Park Chapel, a church that is committed to the ministry of sharing the joy of hearing and doing God's Word, and to the mission of bringing people into the life-giving presence of Jesus Christ in and through vibrant preaching, teaching, Bible study, prayer, and ministry to a world that is in desperate need of the healing touch of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to learn more about our ministry here at Renton Park Chapel, or would like to request any of our messages here on Lehem Panim, you can visit us online at rentonparkchapel.org or lehempanim.org. You can also find us on both Facebook and Twitter. We look forward to hearing from you, and thank you for listening. And may you know all the fullness of having in your life the bread of the presence of God.